Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight to study your word. Lord, we pray your blessings upon us. And Lord, you know the things you put on our hearts tonight. And Lord, you know the things that you have in your word. And we just pray that you'll put them all together tonight. We do love you. Thank you for those that are here. And we ask you, Father, that we just have a good time in your word tonight, that we can go home tonight being fulfilled and satisfied to spend a little time with you. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Well, normally, as you know, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And from time to time, when people have a question they want to ask, they reserve the right to ask it first. And we have that tonight with DeJohn over here. So, sir, what is your question?
Joshua 5:15.
What is it?
Joshua 5:15.
Joshua 5:15. And Exodus 3:5. All right, Joshua 5:15. And what was the other one? Exodus 3:5, did you say?
Yes.
Okay. All right, let's go to Exodus 3:5 first. And I'll read it here. And it says, and he said, draw not nigh hither. This is God talking to Moses. This is Moses and God up on Mount Horeb. And it says, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And just before I go to the next one, if you don't have this marked, that's the first time you find holy in the Bible. So you want to put that in there. The other one is in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Okay?
So my question is pretty much is, I listened to the commentary on the website. Essentially,
Mayan on, okay.
And reference how both kind of indicate the beginning and end of the ground of the second coming.
Right.
I was wondering if you can kind of lay that out.
Absolutely. He had gotten on the website and listened to one of the commentaries that we did on either Exodus or Joshua. And I had mentioned before that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where Moses is told to take his shoes off, the ground he's standing on is holy. And then over there in Joshua chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 15, we have now the second time that somebody is told to take the shoes off their feet and the ground they're standing is holy. Now, this is one of the great things about the Bible, and this is why I try to put so much emphasis for you to stay with the Word of God and only with the Word of God. Things like I'm about to talk about and show you can only be explained by a supernatural being behind and mind behind the Word of God. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of things that you see in the Bible. This is a rather easy one to see when somebody points it out to you. I would say that all of my life, my Christian life anyhow, I have never found any expositor on the Bible who ever figured this out. And I for the life of me, I don't understand why, other than the fact that they don't approach the Bible the way we do. And when we approach the Bible, we approach the Bible that every word of God is important and everything in it is absolutely there for a purpose and a reason. And they don't look at it that way. So they miss a lot of things. And I've told you many, many times that the Bible contained within itself everything that you need to know about just about everything. And the first time you find us here in Exodus chapter 3, this is Moses. And he's up on Mount Horeb. Now, if you don't already know this, you're going to find that Horeb and Sinai, sometimes that confuses people. Sometimes it'll say Horeb, sometimes it'll say Sinai. In the Bible, they're pretty much one and the same. It may be that within that mountain range that there were two peaks. One was Horeb, one was Sinai, but it's the same location. So you're going to find that interchangeably. And it may refer to the whole range, or it may just refer to two different peaks within that range. Nobody's ever figured that out. But they're interchangeable in the Old Testament when you see it. So he's up here on Sinai, Horeb, and this is where Moses meets the Lord face to face in the burning bush and is given the instructions of what God wants him to do. And in verse 5, he tells him to take his shoes off his feet because the ground he stands on is holy. Now, the second time you find that is some 40 years later. And Moses is dead now, and this is after they go into the land. And they're fighting the battles in there, and Joshua now goes up on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's at here, on the exact same spot. And it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. I'm in verse 13 now. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now this man that he's meeting here is the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly called the angel of the Lord. And here he's called the captain of the Lord's host. But it's Christ in a pre-incarnate revelation of himself, in this case to Joshua. When he met Moses back in Sinai, it was through the burning bush. Here he reveals himself to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. And this is where you begin to see what you've got here. And here he comes off with a sword in his hand, and he comes off as the captain, and his sword is drawn. And he's right there on the Mount of Olives, right over by Jericho. And he's there meeting Joshua. And here again, he tells him to take the shoes off his feet because the ground he standeth on is holy. Now, these are the only two places in the Bible that a man is told to take his shoes off because the ground that he stands on is holy. And it shows us, basically, the route that Christ is going to take at the second coming of Christ. Now, everybody pretty much figures out that when Christ comes back, we know that he comes to the Mount of Olives. And we know that when he comes to the Mount of Olives, that he steps off the horse, and the mountain claves asunder. He goes into the eastern gate. He sits down on the throne, and he's crowned the king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, everybody has that much of it pretty correct when it comes to prophecy. But what they don't have is the fact that he doesn't just come straight from heaven and come to the Mount of Olives. And the reason why he doesn't do that, and I've told you this many, many, many times, the thing about the Bible is God never violates the types or the principles that he sets down. And this forms for us something that I talk to you about all the time when it comes to your own personal time in the Bible, and that is an exactness. You have to have an exactness. And what you have here, and I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 3 at his request, and I'm going to walk you through the Old Testament passages that show you the route of this right up to the Mount of Olives and show you exactly step by step that route goes. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, you'll want to get it in your Bible. And I'll take it very slowly, and I'll give you a reference by reference. And in my Bible, right there at Joshua chapter 5, up at the top, I just have a little box drawn that takes up most of my half of my wide margin. And I basically just have the reference, the place, the next reference, the place, the next reference, the place, right on down through it. So at a fingertip, you know, now when he asked me the question, I'm just right here. I'm just going to go with my note here and just walk it right down. You need to do that in your Bible too. And you can either put it here or you can put it back there. Put it both places if you want. Another thing you want to do, you won't be able to do this tonight, but then you, at some point throughout, before you forget about it, go back to each one of these places. Start at Exodus 3:15, and then right there, put a little note of where this is the start of the second coming of Christ, and then put the next reference. Then when you get to the next reference, mark that in yellow, put a little note of what that is, and then put the next reference. In other words, once you start in Exodus, you go with the chain, just breaks right on through your Bible till you get over there to Zechariah where it ends. That'll make it a lot easier for you. And that's really all that I've done. And, you know, it just makes it simple. Now, the thing I want to talk to you about before I tell you this, that the route of the second coming of Christ, and this is where the Bible follows its consistency. The route of the second coming of Christ is the exact same route that the Ark of the Covenant takes when they bring it out of Egypt and they bring it into Joshua's time over Jordan into where they're at right now. That Ark of the Covenant is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have there is when you have the Ark going down this route in the Old Testament for these 40 years, it's the exact same route that Christ is going to take when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. And he winds up crossing over Jordan, going up to the Mount of Olives, where he's at here with Joshua, and then where he shoes is off his feet is the exact same spot where he will step off that white horse and go into the Eastern Gate and into Jerusalem. So, you know, that's what you want. Now, I'm going to walk you through, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 here first. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, verse 1, it says he's in Horeb. That's Sinai. We know that now. Now I want you to turn there, and like I said, the next reference you want to put there and the next reference you want to go to is Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now I'm going to show you something about these when we get in here that if you're paying attention with the Bible, it automatically should catch your attention and draw your attention to something more going on here than what it looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And if you notice here, I'm just walking you through the progression here. I'm just bringing you through. We were in Sinai. Now, here's the next one. Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, look what he says in verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them, and shined from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now that is a reference of Moses telling them what God did when he came up from Sinai. Now the only problem with that is that that never happened in the Old Testament. The Lord never came up from Sinai. He never had a fiery law in his hand. He never had 10,000s of his saints. He never came up and shined from Mount Paran. That never happened. Moses speaking prophetically here, but Moses has given us a great key. He's showing us that this route from Sinai up through Seir, up through Mount Paran, is right on the route by which they traveled in the Old Testament. And he's showing us that that ark that came up from there is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says the Lord came from Sinai, and it's a second coming passage, the Lord himself didn't come, but the Ark of the Covenant did, and it was a type of Christ showing you a type of the second coming of the Lord coming up from leaving Sinai, chapter 3, verse 5 of Exodus, and moving on up through here. Sinai, Seir, Paran. All right, the next one will be Psalm 68. I'm sorry, the next one will be Judges 5. All right, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, this is Deborah. Deborah is one of the judges of Israel during the judges. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimaim, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Now, here again, I want you to see this. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. The Lord, when thou wentest forth out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. Now there's a place where he's coming up again through Seir, Edom, Sinai. But I want you to notice again, this never really happened historically. The Lord didn't come out of Seir. He didn't go through Edom. The earth didn't tremble. The heavens didn't drop. The cloud didn't drop water. The mountains didn't melt. But that's all going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, do you see that thing up there? If you start to remember some of the stuff I've given you before, remember now, look at the last part of verse 4. The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. Now, if you remember from the many, many times we've talked about it before, the second coming of Christ, that'll be your former and the latter rain. The earth dropping the water, see? All this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. The earth trembling, the heavens dropping, the earth, the mountains melting, that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. So it's all a picture of what is going on. Now, when this battle took place here, that Deborah is giving thanks for, none of this stuff happened. Sinai was 30 miles from where the battle with Deborah fought took place. But she's speaking again prophetically, and the Lord never came up through Seir from Edom to Sinai and up through there, but the Ark of the Covenant did. So here again, you get to see that the route of that Ark is a picture of the route of the second coming of Christ, and in the Bible, it's marked at the beginning by where a man is told to take his shoes off because the ground is holy, and ends where a man is told to take his shoes off because the ground is holy. And that's what you've got. All right, now the next one we want to go to is Psalm 68.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
I have a reference for Numbers 21 in there, too.
Yeah, Numbers 21 probably is another one, but I'm just giving them the basic ones that I got here. All right, Psalm 68. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but Psalm 68 is probably the greatest chapter in all the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ. And here's where he starts out. Let God arise, second coming. Let his enemies be scattered, second coming. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence. See that thing? Verse 1 says, let him arise. Now he's here and his presence is here. But let the righteous be glad and let them rejoice. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens. There he is coming down. By his name, Jah. Jah short for Jehovah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. The fatherless, a father to the fathers, the judge to the widows, will be dealing with Israel, and his holy habitation will be Jerusalem. You don't have that in there. God setteth a solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, here it comes. When thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, there it is, just like they're coming out of Egypt back there. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, this is David's psalm here, one of his psalms, and he's praising the Lord and and for all the deliverance that God has done for Israel. But again, much of your Bible is prophetically dealing with the second coming of Christ, and that's what David is talking about here. He's talking prophetically about something that God gave him a great victory, but the details didn't happen. He's bringing it through and prophetically moving into the great coming of God at the second coming of Christ, and he tells you down there that here he's marching up through the wilderness. And if you put it on a map someplace, if you got an Oxford Bible, you probably have a set of maps in the back. You can trace that route of the second coming right on up through there. You'll see Sinai. You'll see Paran. You'll see the wilderness. You'll see Edom. It'll follow itself right up, and it links into what is commonly called the King's Highway, and then moves right on up across Jordan and into Jerusalem. All right, let's look at the next one. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. Now, in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, you have the rapture takes place in chapter 2, and now we're into the tribulation period in chapter 3. And you notice you got the watchman in verse 3, and you'll find those watchmen in Isaiah 21 and Lamentations 2 and different places in the Bible. And they're all dealing with the second coming. And he comes on down here and he says in verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. And then verse 6, here it comes. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Now the last verse, he was going through the wilderness. Here he's coming out of the wilderness. Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants. Behold his bed, which is Solomon, 70 valiant men about it, valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear of the night. And he comes on down here and he talks about the soldiers. But he makes reference here in verse 6 of the Lord coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke. And of course, again, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, you'll remember that when God led them out of Egypt, Bible clearly tells you that he led them by a pillar of smoke during the day and a fire by night, so they could always lead them. And you'll also notice that when you go back and study it, that Ark of the Covenant was to lead them. It always had to be out in front. And when you go back to your Bibles, you'll find that when they're out marching and they're going someplace, that this is the consistency of the Bible, that Ark of the Covenant has to be 2,000 cubits out in front of the people. 2,000 cubits. Somebody says, you know, why is God so meticulous about that? Why wasn't it 1,500? Why did it have to be 2,000? Because that ark's a type of Christ, and those main body of people are a picture of the nation of Israel, and there's going to be 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, separating the people from that ark. That's why. That's some Bible you got. That's some Bible you got. All right, let's look at the next one. Isaiah chapter 63. Now, this is a reference of somebody coming out of Edom. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That's right on the route. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And I will tread them in mine anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 says, a sharp two-edged sword goeth out of his mouth, by which he shall smite the nations. You go over to Revelation chapter 14, it talks about the great winepress of Almighty God. That'll be the valley of Armageddon. It's like a big winepress. And when the Lord comes back on the way up to come into Jerusalem, he's got to come right up through Bozrah and right up through Edom. And when he gets up through there, he's going to hit the Antichrist with about 25 million men down there in that valley of Armageddon. And it's going to be like a big winepress. God is going to trample them. God is going to stomp them to pieces. And that's why the Bible says dyed garments from Boaz. And it says, thou art red in thine apparel. And he says down here, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's where he defeats the Antichrist right there in the valley of Armageddon. And there's so many references on that wine press in the Old Testament. It just goes on and on and on. It's always a reference to the second coming. Anytime you find the wine press in the Bible, you want to look at it very carefully. All right, the next one will be in Habakkuk. This will be Habakkuk 3:3. Now we've come up through Sinai, Seir, Paran, Edom, up through the wilderness, and now we're at Teman and Mount Paran. And it says here in Habakkuk 3:3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. And I've told you before that wherever you find the word Selah in your Bible, you find it a lot in Psalms. But you also find it in some of the minor prophets, or maybe the major prophets too. Not very often, but you find it. In a musical term, you're going to find that it symbols a rest or a pause. You know, in music, you'll have a rest where you don't play a note. And when the Psalms were sung, they put that pause in there. And when it got translated out, it got translated, the pauses, they got translated with it, and it means, Selah means to rest, or to pause, to rest. And it just so happens, again, by design of the mind behind your Bible, that every time you find the word Selah, which means rest, It's going to be a context. It's going to be immediately the second coming, usually going into the millennium, where it's going to be God's rest. Just want to mark that down. You remember Teman, Mount Paran is right on the route of the ark. Teman is where the land of Uz was. That's where Job was in his day. That's the Uz later became Teman. And we know that Job's a type of the Jew in the tribulation period. Teman was a name of Esau's boys in Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, at Edom. Mount Paran is in Edom. Edom means Esau. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covereth the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. There's all the plagues down on the earth during the tribulation period. And look at verse 8. But when it was the Lord displeased against the rivers, was thine anger against the rivers, was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. There's second coming. Look at verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows. They went in shining in the city of the glittering spear. Now, the only problem is when Habakkuk wrote this, none of that happened either. And Habakkuk here is writing prophetically about the second coming of Christ again. And I've told you many, many times that Habakkuk is the guy, the minor prophet, who has a real burden for the nation of Israel. So in his writings, he sees a lot of prophetic things, and he puts them in there, and of course, they all deal with the second coming of Christ. All right, now let's go to the last one. That'll be Zechariah chapter 14. Now, one of these days, the Lord's going to come back, going to come down through those galaxies and nebulas and the solar systems and the star clusters, and he's going to come from the north. And when he comes from the north and he comes to this earth, he's going to land on Mount Sinai. Then he's going to come across Sinai, up through Edom, up through Seir, up through Paran, up the King's Highway. He's going to come up the east side of the Dead Sea and cross Jordan, right where Jesus was baptized, right where the nation of Israel crossed Jordan. That's why they put the stones as a memorial in there, if you remember. And he comes across at the exact same spot where he was baptized, comes across Gilgal to Jericho, comes up to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he stops, right where Joshua met him back in Joshua chapter 5. He gets off that horse, the ground splits asunder, and then comes down through into the eastern gate in Jerusalem, and then sits down on that throne, and he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I'll read Zechariah 14 for you, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as he fought in the day of battle. Now, if you don't have this marked in here, the day of battle will be Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. When you go back to Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, you'll find that battle back there is a type of the second coming of Christ. Now here it comes, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Aziel, yea, that shall flee like he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And it shall come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark. It's going to be a cloudy day. Not clear, not dark, cloudy. That'll be the book of Joel when it talks about the second coming of Christ. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, nor day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go up from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and the summer, winter shall it be. Now we've moved into the millennium here. Now that Eastern Gate, I don't know what you know about history or know about the Bible or how it all pulls together, but as I've said many, many times, you cannot separate one from the other. I mean, they're absolutely go hand in hand, and they're very, 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 very important to put them all together. Now, if you want that Eastern Gate and the notes on that, it'll be over here in Ezekiel chapter 43. It's called, in the millennium, it's called the Great of the Prince, Gate of the Prince. Now, the Eastern Gate faces the Mount of Olives today. And right after the Bible got going, you have what is called the, as time moves on, you know, the Roman Empire is in power. She gets defeated around 400. And then what comes into play in the Middle East is what is called a Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire was the Muslims. Remember, Muhammad's born about 570. And they take over the Middle East. And the Byzantine Empire becomes the main focus. And the Byzantine Empire was a very powerful period of time. And it's kind of like the eastern branch of the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine starts his own group up there in Rome. But the eastern side, or the western side of it, would be Syria, all those places that we know of today. That became what was known as the Byzantine Empire. That was the hotbed of New Testament Bible Christianity. And you're going to find that when you get into Revelation, the seven churches there that he mentions, even though prophetically they're talking about the seven churches in church history, historically, those seven churches were in that Byzantine Empire. It covered the whole Middle East there, which we know as the Middle East, and it was run by the Eastern Western branch of the Roman Catholic Church, and it became a very stronghold. By about 1000 A.D., keep in mind, Muhammad is born around 570. He takes 30, 40 years to get himself squared away. It takes a couple of hundred years for the Muslims to get all their acts together and formulate into some kind of assembly. And the Byzantine Empire begins to fade away, and the Ottoman Empire begins to come on the scene. This will be around 1000 BC. The Ottoman Empire was run by the Ottoman Turks. They're now Muslims. And they take over the whole Middle East section, and they have it right up to World War I. And they were the dominating force at the end of the Byzantine Empire. And they held all the land, including Jerusalem, including the Holy Land as we know it, and everything down into Syria, Damascus, and all of those areas over there that we're fighting on over there today. And this is where, around 1000 A.D., Pope Urban wants to come back and get the Holy Land back from the Muslims. And of course, this began what we commonly know as the Crusades. And the Crusades go on for about 300-400 years, 11 or 12 of them, however you want to count them. And during that time, it was a real struggle between the Ottoman Turks and the Roman Catholics. And obviously, this is why, and most people don't know this, but this is why the Muslims, the radical Muslims, probably all Muslims, hate Christianity today. They've never forgotten what the Roman Catholic Church did during the Crusades. They were the most barbaric, murderous, butchering people you ever saw in your life. and the Turks never forgot it. And one of the reasons why the Muslims hate the Western civilization today, the main reason anyhow, is because of the Crusades. They hate Israel because they have taken the promises given to Israel. But they hate modern 20th century Western civilization because this is where Christianity is. And to them, they don't look at it was the Roman Catholic Church. They don't see it that way. They just see it as all Christians. Now, you and I were never part of the Crusades. Our stock as being Bible-believing Baptists is Waldensians. We go back all the way to the book of Acts. We never were part of the Crusades. The Roman Catholic Church ran the Crusades, and she was killing us while she was killing them. But they don't see it that way. So back and forth it goes. Back and forth it goes. And in around 1500s, there was a great Arab Muslim general by the name of Suleiman. In fact, he was such a magnificent general that he was called Suleiman the Magnificent. And he fought back and forth with the Crusade armies, and he was a fearless fighter. And he had a desire that he was going to go through the Eastern Gate himself and defile the prophecy of Christianity, of Christ going through that gate, and he, the great Suleiman the Magnificent, was going to sit down on the throne and be the supreme leader. Well, the night before he was going to do that, he had a dream. And in that dream, he dreamed that he went through that thing. On the other side, the Lord was waiting for him, and the Lord killed him deader than a fly. So he never went through that Eastern Gate. In fact, to keep himself from ever being tempted to do it or anybody else to do it, he walled up the Eastern Gate. And if you would go over there today, the Eastern Gate is still walled up. And it was walled up in 1543 by Suleiman the Magnificent, because he himself was going to go through it, but he thought if he couldn't go through it, no one was going to go through it, and he walled it up, and that's the way it stands today. So when the Lord comes back at the Mount of Olives, and he makes that route and that trip down through there, and he comes there, he gets off that horse, the mountain splits asunder, he goes up to that Eastern Gate, which right now is walled up, that nobody can go through it. Yes, you guessed it. The bricks come tumbling down. He walks through that gate and sits down on the throne, and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that gate is reserved for him. So that's the route based on the two places that you find the shoes being taken off. It starts at Mount Sinai, Horeb, ends at the Mount of Olives, goes through the Eastern Gate. On the throne starts then the millennial reign of Christ. Does that help you?
Yeah.
And I just get those down as easy as I gave them to you. And I'd go back on an afternoon when you got nothing to do, and I just start with there, and I just walk it through every place that you could go there. You want it set up so that you can go to Exodus 3, walk yourself through, right to Zechariah, and then put all your notes about Suleiman and all that stuff right there at the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14. Yeah.
I just want to make sure I got my notes in this right. I had copied a map that we have, and they had the route with it being Sinai, then
Seir. I changed the route to put it in a book-by-book process. Either way, it was bouncing all over the place, and it was confusing to some people. So I took it, and I put it into a walking through the Bible route without bouncing from book to book to book to book to book. There's other ones in there. I'm just giving you a streamlined course that it goes through. Yeah.
And my second question is,
there's nothing wrong with what you have. It's just what I'm teaching it to a bunch of people. On different levels, it will get confusing when I'm bouncing from book to book and going from Exodus to Judges, back to Psalms, back to here. So I just put it where I'm just going book, 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 a straight line through for convenience.
Okay.
Thank you.
My second question is, the second coming of Christ, is it suggested in the Bible, and I've probably been taught.
Is what now?
Does it suggest in the Bible how long it takes Christ to do that?
Doesn't take him very long. Doesn't take him very long. I'd say he'd get done for lunch. It doesn't say. It all has to happen in one day, so. And it looks like, if you want to take it literal there in Zechariah 4, it looks like he does the same thing here that he did in Joshua. That's why Joshua 10 is where the sun stood still. Looks like he does the same thing here, so, from Zechariah. So. Yes, sir.
Why couldn't that be a historical reference to him coming back in Exodus 19 with Moses?
Well, other than the mountain didn't melt.
In Exodus 19, 18.
Where did the mountain melt? I mean, it might, but I just didn't know.
It says in 19, 18. The
Lord. Where are you at now? Exodus?
Yep. Yeah, it doesn't say it melted, but it says he descended on it with fire and smoke.
Well, yeah, it could, historically, it could be a reference to that. No problem. Yeah. Yeah. But, yeah. And I'll tell you why. Look at 19:10. And here again, this is another passage of the second coming of Christ. Now watch this. And it's historically, it definitely could. Definitely could. Even though it doesn't say the mountain melted, it's immaterial. He did come down, and this passage is a type of the second coming. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, see, right there you know this is a tribulation passage. Remember a couple of weeks ago I showed you the two different washings of the clothes? I showed you Revelation 1:5, where in the church age Christ washed you. But I showed you in the tribulation, Revelation 7:14, they have to wash their own clothes, works. Well, here's a place that's a battle going to take place, and it's going to be a picture of the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ, he says, before that day comes, you get them to wash their clothes. Now look at verse 11. And be ready against the third day. That's the second coming of Christ. That's 3,000 years after the church age starts, the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not to the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, nor shall he surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. There's a trumpet involved here. Verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Now watch this. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Now watch this. Come not at your wives. Have no sexual relationship with your wives up against the third day. And wash your clothes. Why? Because Revelation chapter 7 verse 14 says when it comes back the second coming, those Jews, the 144,000, have to be virgins. That's why. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. Just like we saw in Zechariah 14. And the voice of a trumpet, seeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. That's the bottom part. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, Moses goes up there just like he's one of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 when he goes up with the second coming of Christ. That whole thing there is a picture of the second coming. And it happened historically here, so there would be no problem making that reference back there, even though it doesn't say it melted. Yeah, close enough.
When it says that in Judges 5:5, it says the mountains melted.
Pardon me?
Judges 5:5, it says the mountain
Yeah, he was making a reference and asked if Judges 5:5 was a reference here. And it is, in the sense of the fact that historically it's probably the reference he can make to it, but it's also doctrinally a picture of the second coming of Christ. So the Bible's filled with those places, especially in the Old Testament. I'd say that 85% of your Old Testament that you're going to read, 85% of it is probably prophecy that has not been fulfilled, that either goes toward the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, or the millennial reign of Christ. I know that's true in the prophets and Psalms, but you pretty much clear all the way through the Bible. So, yes, sir, Kevin. Uh-huh. Did you bring the tables with you tonight? We're close. Okay. Well, we're close. I'm not having enough tables tonight, too. So, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for you. We did. Yes. It was kind of like the loaves and the fishes, man. We had to. Go ahead. Genesis 1, 1 through 5? Yeah. All right, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. All right?
Did all this happen in a 24-hour period?
Did all this happen in a 24-hour period?
Yes.
That doesn't say.
It says, in the evening and the morning were the first day.
Well, I mean, verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 happened in a 24-hour period, but I mean, or 3 and 4. But verses 1 and 2 didn't. Verse 1 and 2 takes place sometime before that. The gap.
I just didn't know if the devil fell in a day.
You didn't know what?
If the devil and the gap fact all happened in a day, could it have happened in that 24
hours? No. That the time element for 1 and 2 is not given. It basically says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, you don't know when the beginning was. The earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. You don't know exactly from here what took place between 1 and 2. You got to fill in the parts from Isaiah and Ezekiel. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. But there's no indication of that. First two verses is, I mean, 3, 4, and 5 obviously is the first day, but there's no indication that 1 and 2 are part of that 24-hour. It would be pretty unrealistic to think that that revolt and rebellion took place. He says in Ezekiel and Isaiah, we know that it was a long process because he talks about the fact that Lucifer was perfect in his ways before iniquity was found in him. So there has to be a process of time there for that to unhappen. It just didn't happen on one day. So Lucifer just didn't wake up that morning and decide he was going to try to overthrow God. There's a process that took place, but unfortunately the time element between 1 and 2 is not given. You have to pick up the time element basically in verse 3. Well, creation morning, yes. Creation morning would be different than the morning of the first day. Creation morning is when, by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made and all the host in them, by the breath of his mouth, when he spake and it was done, he commanded and he stood still. That's creation morning. This here is after that creation went into darkness, and now we got from 3 on the reconstruction of that creation. So, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so on Sunday you asked.
Wait a minute. Anybody else on that? You want to add to that? Yeah.
So only the 7,000th time, like the period of 7,000 years, we trace back to verse 3, where.
Actually, Well, actually, we trace it back to Adam and Eve being in the garden, but it's only a week off, so yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we don't, in the beginning, he created time.
We don't have any time on him in the beginning. And I'll tell you, from what Proverbs says, when you get into Proverbs chapter 8, which is that very deep chapter on God and eternity, remember when we came through it? I told you when we come through that, I'm not sure, based on that chapter, that when it says in the beginning here, that that's even a time element, like a time, place, because when you get over into Proverbs 8, which is the filler material of what's taking place in Genesis 1:1, he defines the beginning as the beginning of God's way, not time. So Proverbs 8:22. He said, in the beginning of his way. And he's talking about Genesis 1:1. So it may not be. We, everybody thinks in the beginning, you know, we think of time starting. It may not be. Proverbs 8:22 is connected. If Proverbs 8 is connected to Genesis 1, and it certainly is, then it says the beginning of his way. Now, I'll just leave it that. I don't know. I'm just telling you. That's what it says. That's not time. That's the beginning of him doing something.
You wouldn't need, well, and that would make sense because at that point, Lucifer hadn't revolted, which means God's plan, none of this would have had to have occurred. If Lucifer,
I have no idea. I have no idea. Caleb, you had a question? You had your hand up? You have your hand up? Okay, good deal. All right, now you're up. I did well? I said what?
Okay. You wanted someone to ask. How do I know when it's the Holy Spirit talking to me and not something else?
Her question is, it's a good question. And I'll be honest with you. I probably shouldn't even tell you this. A lot of times on, you know, I give you a lot of Bible. I probably give you too much. There'll be times when I will, on Sunday morning, that I'll say something that to me I know is a real piece of a puzzle, but I won't go on with it. I'll just make a reference. And I do that simply because I want to see if there's anybody out there that cares, that anybody's paying attention. You know, if anybody's going to say, I wonder what that is. And I'll just tell you, I'll be up front. I mean, many times I'll come through something and I see something there that is an amazing piece of material that will put a lot of puzzles together. But I won't go through it simply because of the fact that, well, I'm teaching something else. I'm not going to get sidetracked on it. I could make a reference to it. And sometimes I'll, like the thing about the seven barren women I gave you. I debated on that one. When I was putting my sermon together, I thought to myself, should I just say that there's seven barren women to see if anybody on Thursday night will... Because I'm always looking to connect Thursday night to Sunday morning. I think that... Or Sunday morning to Thursday night, however you want to look at it. I think that everything that we lay out on Sunday morning, if you have something that really grabs you or something that you really don't get or something that you really want to know more about... Our ministry is designed that you have a place to bring that up. And I'll be very honest with you. I scratch my head sometimes. I mean, if I was in your shoes back when I was a Thursday night Bible study, and there was 10 minutes where you had to probe somebody to raise their hand to ask the question, I'd be all over that thing, man, because I had a lot of questions I wanted to ask. And that was my source. That was the place where I could hear something on Sunday, grasp most of it, but what I didn't fully get, I knew I could have explained and have a place to ask it. And there'll be times when I'll do that. And when I said that on Sunday, I purposely, I could have just threw it into the sermon and gave you the answer, purposely didn't do it. And there'll be times when I'll do something like that just to see if anybody's listening and paying attention. And, you know, it's a thing where that's how you learn. You can't just have one form of learning. like Sunday morning and preaching. You want to have something that you tie in to what you're doing, that everybody can have a place that they can work through and get everything they need to get. I talk about squeezing every drop out of something that's in the Bible, and that's why I do it that way. So, and her question is, Sunday when we were talking about the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you, I asked the question several times. Do you even know when it's God speaking to you versus you just wanting to do something on your own? And, this is probably one of the most viable problems that God's people have. It's always been an enigma to me of how God's people claim to be saved, claim to have a relationship with God, yet they have no ability to discern when God is telling them to do something or when they just want to do something so it sounds like it's good. I hear some of the most stupidest rationalizationist stuff that you've ever heard in your life, all in the name of God. And, people get the goofiest ideas about stuff that have absolutely nothing to do with anything in the Bible. And human nature is such that, you never want to rely on yourself. Davy Crockett used to say that when you had a big, hard decision to make, just listen to that still, small voice down inside you. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. I've known people all my life, that they're supposed to be saved. They're on their way to heaven, have a relationship with God, and yet they can't discern anything in their life based on what the Bible says. When they got a problem, they got an issue, man, they got to go to 15 people out here to try to find out what they should do. Everybody tells them something different, and that just makes it more confusing than it already is. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, then God is your heavenly Father. He has things that he wants you to do, and he will clearly tell you what they are. We're going to get into chapter 12 this week, and we're going to get into chapter 12, and chapter 12 was built around one of the greatest words in the Bible. It's a single word, instructions. God has some instructions for you, but you got to learn how to read the instruction booklet to get the right instructions. And, to me, it's always been a crazy thing with God's people. They just never figure out how God speaks to them. The charismatic, goofy person, they get up in the thing where God speaks to them in a dream, or God speaks to them through and it's all flesh. When it comes to God speaking to you, and this is why I push it all the time, God will not speak to you any way, shape, or form. He won't put it on a billboard. He won't have a jet go out of control and with the smoke before it crashes write out God's answer to you in the sky. He won't give it to you through, your tea leaves or doing this or doing that or what you think or checking it out and shopping it around to everybody out there. God has given you a Bible. That Bible is filled with principles that are part of God's mind. You want to know when God speaks to you about any given situation? Find out what God's mind is on any given situation, and there will be your answer. It's just that simple. We waste our time goofing around with everything out there, never build a reservoir, never build a warehouse of biblical principles in our lives that when any situation comes up, any decision you got to make, you fall back not on what you think or what your Uncle Bob says or your Aunt Shelley or this person over. You fall back on the absolute principles of the Word of God that will tell you exactly to do. And what God will do, he'll actually, I've been in situations where God has actually, in my heart, brought up the verse, the principle, as I was looking at that situation. I use the goofy little situation about using many of God's people over the years, and especially young kids, that I think are probably the sharpest on the planet that want to have the ability to learn the Bible. And, God will bring you here, and God puts you here. And I can't tell you how many times when I first met you or I looked at you or we had a conversation, after that conversation was done, as I walked away, God brought that verse back out of Acts chapter 8 in my mind as I was walking away out of the clear blue sky. That story came up of Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch, and God told me out of that principle in that story, you join yourself to that man's chariot, and you give them what they need. God will bring up the principles. It'll show you exactly what you need to do. You have a situation at home or a situation with your child or a situation in your marriage or a situation with somebody else. Do you know how many character stories there are in the Bible with problems that people have to work through and go through? Every issue that you and I will ever face are found in that book. The problem is you'll never understand God's voice until you understand God's mind. You cannot separate the voice of God from the mind of God. And that's why I don't say something sometimes, but people, God's people, not you necessarily, but God's people, they'll say something that they're going to do based on this. And I look at them and I'm thinking to myself, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? Where in the world did that come from? Because it certainly didn't come from the Bible. And they claim to be saved and they claim to love the Bible. You have to structure yourself and discipline yourself to take those principles of the Word of God and learn them. Every scenario, I don't know what you did today at work. I don't know how much you got done at work. But you know all day long you interact with people. You interact with circumstances and situations. Today was the greatest training day of your life. To use the principles to learn how to understand every circumstance and situation from God's standpoint. And you know what? 99% of God's people just let it go right out the door. They never see it for what it is. They never understand how to develop their skills along those ways. And that's mainly part of my job. Part of my job is to help you develop those skills. But you have a training day every day. Every day you go to work, there's different people. They'll talk to you about different things. You'll hear different scenarios. You'll have to deal with this problem or this person or this boss or this situation. And you go through those days and you never practice using what you get in the Word of God to exercise your senses to see exactly what God thinks about this. The only way God is going to speak to you is through His Word. And the only way He's going to speak through His Word is by the principles that are in there. This is why I drive them home to you. I beat you senseless with them. I nail you on it all the time. I talk about building a library of biblical principles. I put it into every earthly scenario that I can think of that somebody would grasp it and get it. You have to have a library of biblical principles that when you see every scenario, when you see another Christian do something and he claims that it's of God and he claims that God is leading him and it violates completely everything that's in there, do you learn from those things? Or do you just say, oh, well, okay. Do you learn from that? I'm not saying you go and try to turn him around from where he's going. You probably can't. But I'm saying, do you? Not only do you learn by your own mistakes, but you learn by the mistakes of others as you see where they violated the principles and made bad choices. And they make bad choices because they don't hear what God is telling them, and the only way you hear what God is telling you is to get in sync with His mind and know what He thinks about it. That's how He'll tell you. That's how He tells you. He'll simply tell you through the principles, this is what you got, this is what you're dealing with, be careful with this, be cautious with this, green light here, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want to go. The problem is, and here it is, the problem is we got too many things that we want to do ourselves that we are not willing to turn it all over to Him to let Him tell us what He wants us to do because we want to do our own thing. We'll give some things to God. We'll give a little there. We'll give some here, there. Oh, yeah, we'll do this and I'll do that and I'll handle this and I'll do that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about scraping all that away and giving God the very core value system of your thought process. being so in tune with that book and the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit of God takes the principles, puts them into your life, and when you have a situation and you have a circumstance, he pulls those principles out and lays them right out before you and says, you see that? That is this. I've told you a million times about when a lawyer has a case that he has to prepare. He has a law library. He has a book that has every statute, every judgment, every case law, everything that he needs. If he doesn't have that, he's got a place he can go where there's probably 30 miles of books. Yes, the most boring books on the planet, but they're books who lay out completely exactly what he needs. And when he has a particular case, he doesn't need all of them books. He just needs 5 or 6 or 7 that are going to pertain to his case. He sits down. He sees what's been done. He sees what's the standard. He gets a plan formulated. He learns from that material how he deals with that case. Those principles are the law books in your library, in your own heart and in your own mind. And when you build a library of biblical principles that you use them in your life and you see them, you catalog them, you put them in a book, you put them in this, you use them here, you find some way to use them. And the best way never to go stale on it is to use them every day, looking at every other thing in life where you work at. You went through today 8 or 9 hours of working and interacting with people whose lives and problems and issues are absolutely incredible. And you get drawn into it, not because you want to. You sit out at lunch and somebody tells you this. You see this. Somebody says, did you hear about so-and-so? Somebody says, well, the new boss we got is this or that. Or you get shortchanged and something doesn't go out the way it should. You just take it at face value of, wow, what a rotten day I had. You lose the ability to listen to God through the situations you go through every day of your life. That's how you learn how to use the principles. You don't just bring them on Sunday morning and Thursday night. You don't just put them on your little 3x5 cars and carry them in your purse. You learn to use them every day in every scenario. There isn't a thing I watch on television, there isn't a thing I read, there isn't a person I doesn't talk to that the principle just don't keep flooding in to what this scenario is and where I'm at, and if I had the opportunity, this is what I would do. And sometimes God says, this is what I want you to do, and sometimes he says, this is what I don't want you to do. But you got to get used to hearing it. You got to get used to understanding it. You got to realize when it's God's voice talking to you versus something that you just want to do yourself. And that's why you're never safe outside the Bible. I tell people all the time, have a biblical principle for everything you do. Everything you do. You would be surprised of the young men and the young ladies in my life and my ministry over the years that did some major things in their life that they could not give one biblical principle that lined up to what they wanted to do, and yet they were so sure that that's what God had called them to do. And they couldn't prove it by the Bible if their life depended on it. Come back to the book, folks. Come back to the Word of God. God gave you a book that covers from chapter to chapter, every scenario, every situation. You'll not find any issue anywhere, any place in life that isn't covered in that Bible. And when you learn it, when you invest your life in it, I mean, to me, it's just a no-brainer. Isn't it easier to invest your life in a book that'll help solve every problem in life versus not getting in the book and then spending the rest of your life trying to get out of the problems you got into because you didn't do what was right? To me, it's a no-brainer. It's the same amount of energy either way. Why are we so focused on not getting the book and doing our own thing, and then we spend countless hours trying to undo what we did, and the ramifications go on through our families and our kids and down the line? When you can spend less energy, get the principles, and be smarter in everything you have to deal with because you learn to hear the voice of God. Now, he won't come down and speak in your ear. But he'll speak in your heart. But when he speaks in your heart, you know, and I've told people all the time, you know how you always know when it's God telling you something to do versus when it's the devil getting something you to do? And let's be honest. Bible says that he's an angel of light. He deceives so many of God's people thinking that it's them, that it's him talking to them when it's not him and it's the devil. Oh, hey, this whole Christian world has been deceived because the devil, as an angel of light, he has, and his ministers of righteousness, they have put on a display. I mean, you know how you can tell the difference between when it's God speaking to you and when it's the devil speaking to you? God will never violate his own principles. The devil will tell you what's nice, what's spiritual, and what he thinks is you want to hear, but he'll always violate the principle. That's the basic rule. God will never, if you're doing something and there's principles in the Bible that say contrary to what you're doing and you continue to do it, and you continue to go around saying, well, I'm doing what God called me to do, all you're doing is displaying to the universe your ignorance of God and understanding what he says. And you're right in the middle of doing what the devil wants you to do instead of what God wants you to do. I don't care what kind of Christian you are. God never violates his principles. When you violate the principles to do something Christian, something right, something that it looks like it's good, and it still violates the principles, never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. And it'll come back and bite you someplace along the line. It'll come back and bite you. I've seen guys that were pastors of churches. And I've seen them when they started churches or they did with things when they got their churches going, that for whatever reason, they didn't cover all the bases that they should have covered. They didn't do everything that they should have done. They didn't lay everything out with their people the way they should have. Many times they didn't want to do it because, you know, they didn't want to offend somebody or they didn't want to lose the people that they did have. And I've seen it all my life where they have got into a situation like that. They held back. They didn't do everything that they should have done. They didn't lay it all out the way they should have. And I'm going to tell you something. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the line, it comes back and bites you. You have to do it by the book. You guys who are in the military, especially you Navy guys, Army guys, Marine Corps guys. The thing that separated the officers from the enlisted men and the officers and enlisted men, two different worlds. The enlisted men never liked the officers. The officers found some good enlisted men, but they mostly looked at them as just, you know, problem guys. And there's some good guys, but, you know, there's a world apart between them. And when you're an enlisted man and you're an officer world, you know what? The thing that makes a real officer and an enlisted man hates it because an enlisted man will try to work any way he can around the system. He'll try to figure out every way he can to get out of doing the easiest way he can of the hardest job that he's got to do. Where an officer, a really good officer, 20-year man, 30-year man, he'll be noted for one thing. And he'll be hated for it, but he'll be noted for one thing. In the Navy, you have Navy regulations. You got a whole book. It's about that thick. In the Army, you have Army regulations. The Marine Corps have them. The Air Force has them. Every military structure has them. And a guy that's a 20-year man or a 30-year man who has went up the ranks and has got real credibility as an officer, you know why he does? Because he's looked at as a man who does it by the book. He follows the regulations. He doesn't deviate it. When it says it happens at 9 o'clock, it happens at 9 o'clock. When it's supposed to be this on this day, it is this day. When a regulation says this kind of shoe, that's the kind of shoe. When a regulation says haircut this way, it has to be this way. He's by the book. Enlisted men hate him. But they're not professional soldiers. The officer is. And a professional soldier will separate him from the rest of the military world is that an officer will go by the book. Now, are you a book man? I didn't ask you if you believed it. I said, do you go by it? Are you a 20-year man, 30-year man? You have the book. I used to hear him say, well, yeah, he's got the manual tattooed on his chest. And somebody else would say, yeah, forward and backwards, Mac. Do you? That's the difference. That's what makes the difference. It's the difference between somebody who just is a nice person, who is a great person, versus somebody who is a professional in what they do in the sense that they go by the book. Because the only way you know that it's God telling you instead of your friends or the devil or yourself, because this is what you want to do, is the principles. Are you a book man? Do you go by the book? Now, I have a lot of people don't like me. I have a lot of people that don't like the way I run my ministry. I have a lot of people that don't like my style of ministry. I can only say one thing for my ministry. Like it or not like it, doesn't bother me. I go by the book. Amen. I'm a book man. Book, chapter, verse. I'm by the book. You want to do something? Fine. Let's go by the book. Don't tell me what you want to do and you're right with God and you violate the principles. You go by the book. You go in your marriage, you go in your family, you go in your ministry, you go in everything you do by the book. Now, I know growing up a young Christian takes you a while to get there. I get that. But you need to get there. You will never, never, never be safe in anything you do when you think what God wants you to do if you don't know the principles behind it. And let me just add this little tidbit, because, brother, I have seen this a lot in my lifetime. You see Christians who know clearly what the Bible says, have been taught clearly what the principles are, and yet they still do their own thing. My advice to you is to stay as far away, light years, as possible from that person. Boy, you tell somebody, show me somebody that knows the difference, knows what the book says, knows the principles, but will override that with what they want to do when the Bible's clear on it. I don't want no part of this, pal. You stay on your side of the planet, I'll stay on mine, because you know what? Never the two shall meet. I'm a book man. I'm not perfect. I'm far from perfect. I got so many faults, you know, it's unbelievable. But at the end of the day, I'm a book man. I go by the book. I'm a 30-year man. I go by the book. I know the statutes. I know the principles. I know everything in there as best I can for my time and my stupidity, but I go by the book. Nothing outside the book. Everything runs through it, not around it. Don't come to me and talk to me about your issues and you're that and you're this and you're that and how you're this and how you're that. We go by the book. No else way to do it. And just like I'm not popular, you will not be popular. But that's okay. I got all the friends I can afford right now. Thank you. But that's how you do it, by the principles. And you don't ever deviate from the principles. When God speaks to you, he speaks through those principles, through the Word of God. He'll use the examples, he'll use the types, he'll use the stories, he'll use the situations, he'll use the failures, he'll use the successes, he'll use the character studies, he'll use the word studies, he'll use the stories, he'll use everything in there that when he wants to give you what he wants you to have, he will show you. Well, that's enough. All right. We'll hold up.